Well, welcome to Palm Sunday. I hope that it's been welcome for you. We're going to be in the Gospel of Mark chapter 15. Gospel of Mark chapter 15. While you're getting there, we'll be starting in verse 33. Gospel of Mark 15, verse 33. I want to give a couple of brief snippets here that we are working through the scandalous nature of the cross. We're working through the last couple of weeks, and we started with this idea that the cross, that the world discusses the cross as a place of weakness and a place of foolishness, that it is the place where God's wisdom and power are most fully displayed. We've talked about the way that the cross critiques power, and that those of you who would rule you need to be your servants, and that would lay their lives down to be a ransom for many. We've talked about the way that we are to be painting into people's lives, and that the cross says, no, don't paint your own life, let God paint your life. And while you're painting, paint into someone else's. Give yourself over. We talked about the way that the cross critiques our desire to make God happy by sacrificing, by giving, that the more and more human history, human religious history has been fascinated with this idea that if I just give God enough, he will be appeased with me. He will be happy, and I will make him pleased. And that the cross says, no, God's demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that the whole system gets flipped on its head, is that you don't need to sacrifice to make me happy. I'm already happy. I already love you. Look, I've sacrificed for you. And so now we're going to lean into this text in Mark 15. So let's read it together. Mark 15, starting in verse 33 through 39. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, roughly 3 o'clock, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, behold, look, he's calling Elijah. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. It's the word of the Lord for the admonition and benefit of his people today. You know, it's an interesting thing here. As I've been a father now for almost 8 years, I've recognized something about my sons. Is that it seems innate that our children want to be like parents. So that there are things that my kids say at times where I go, oh man, they just want to be like me. Lord have mercy, right? Even so far as saying, I've had a couple, well, even Noah recently said it, Dad, when I'm a pastor, and I go, oh boy, buddy, you, right? So it's one of those things, though, that we as children look up to our parents as a model, as an example of what it means to live, what it means to, what we're supposed to value, what we're supposed to, how we're supposed to look at the world, the way we're supposed to vote, the way we're supposed to talk with the person at the grocery store, that we look at mom and dad for those examples, and that we want to, though I don't have any daughters, but those of you who've had daughters, how many of your daughters have moms have ever gotten into your makeup? I got one chuckle. Have there been any women here? Any moms whose daughters have gotten into the makeup? Yes, I got some. Okay, good. But why? It's not just that they want to play with something that might get messy. It's because they want to look like you. And if you put makeup on, they want to put makeup on, right? And so that this is an amazing thing. Because Jesus is called the Son of God, right? And that all that Jesus really is meant to do is to reflect, to be about his Father's business, is the way that Jesus says it in Luke 2. As a child, I'm about my Father's business. And what that really means is that Jesus is really meant to look at the world the way the Father looks at the world. that Jesus is meant to work with his hands the way that the Father would want his hands to be working, that Jesus is meant to think that the way that the Father thinks, that Jesus is meant to love that the way that the Father loves. That's the way that sons work, right? That's the way that children are meant to work. I want us to take a look at this, because this question of the Son of God is at the core of the book of Mark. So we're going to take a really, really fast tour through the book of Mark. Are you ready? This is your biblical scholar moment for the sermon this morning. So everyone, grab your Bible. We're going to be in Mark. We're in Mark 15 right now. I need you to go to the left to Mark chapter 1. And we're going to see that this is the core of what Mark is getting at, is this whole question of sonship. So starting in Mark 1:1, the opening verse of the text that's setting the whole trajectory for what the book of Mark is about, is this statement: the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The narrator is moving for us, the evangelist Mark, is giving us this lens to be reading this whole text through, that this one called Jesus of Nazareth is really the Son of God. And that it's very possible that many characters throughout this book of 16 chapters that we're going to read don't know that yet, but that we've been given privilege by the narrator that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, this question starts to permeate immediately. Look at verse 11, that Jesus is baptized by John, and what happens? That the dove descends, and a voice comes down from heaven saying what? You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, right? Let's continue in chapter 1, that the couple narratives down, that Jesus is heals a man that has an unclean spirit, drives the demon out. But what does the demon say in verse 24? What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are. You are the Holy One of God. You see that the demon understands who Jesus is. Now, let's keep going, because it's nice that the demon does, but... and obviously the Father gets it. So we got two groups of folks that get it, that the demon gets it, the Father gets it. But let's keep going. So in chapter 2, the beginning of chapter 2, that Jesus heals the paralytic, right, that is lowered through the roof. That is, the four buddies somehow get him on top of the house, dig the hole through the roof, and drop him down. But what did the scribes say? Verse 6 of chapter 2. Now some of the scribes were sitting there, because Jesus said, your sins are forgiven. Why does this man speak like this? He is blaspheming. Why? Who can forgive sins but God alone? So, wait a minute. This dude can't be the Son of God. He can't be the representative, the movement of God, because he's human. He can't do that. You see the wrestling with this question. Let's keep going. That at the end of go to the end of chapter 4 of Mark 4, the end of 4. So in Mark 4, Jesus calms the storm. He's sleeping on the boat, right? And that the disciples were freaking out because of the storm, and they wake him up, and he says, peace, be still. And that the disciples freak out because the wind and the waves stop. And what's the question that they ask in verse 41, the last verse of chapter 4? And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? You see, they don't get it. They're not able to comprehend. Even by this vision, they see bread multiplied to feed thousands upon thousands of people. They don't get it. They don't get it. Even go to Mark 8. Mark 8. Mark 8, 27 through 30 is this amazing situation where Peter asks the question. This is the core, the turning point of the Gospel of Mark. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? It's the same question again. And the disciples say, John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. Others say one of the prophets. But then Jesus turns the question personal. Who do you say that I am? And that Peter gives the answer. He says, you are the Christ, the Messiah. Now, it's interesting, if you're familiar with Matthew's account of this situation, Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Guess what Peter doesn't say in Mark? He doesn't call him the Son of God in Mark. For some reason, the evangelist doesn't say that here. And so that we're left in throughout the entire Gospel of Mark, that the demons understand it, the legion of demons in the demoniac get it. You are the Holy One, you're the Messiah, you're the Son of God. The voice from heaven, you can look in the Transfiguration in Mark 9. Again, the voice from heaven, the Father says, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." That everybody except human beings seem to be able to grab hold of the idea that Jesus is the Son of God. But every single human in the narrative of Mark, except for one, can't grasp the idea that this is the Son. This is the one who perfectly represents the Father on earth. And there's one. Now, this is the interesting thing. This is where it rubs on us, is that those of us who have faith relationships with Jesus Christ have received, according to the Apostle Paul, have received the spirit of adoption, and that from the depth of our being that we cry out, Father, that we are now, or the John says, 1 John 3:1 says, look at the love that God has lavished upon us, that we would be called the sons and daughters of God, right? And then he adds this wonderful piece in verse 2. He says, and that we are. We are the sons and daughters of God by faith in Jesus Christ. We have been adopted into the Father's family. Yeah. Now that puts a major, major stress on us. Why? Because I don't represent the Father well. I don't represent the Father. I got an amen on that one. I don't represent the Father well. And the problem is you don't represent the Father well either. And that, but the longing of our hearts should be that we want to be like our mother and our father, in this case, our daddy, our father, that we should long to be like our father. And that we would, just like Jesus, see the world the way that the Father sees it. That our hands would do the work that the hands of the Father would want to do. That we would look and love the way that the Father loves. And that the problem is that we keep messing that thing up. We call it sin.
Amen.
And so we're stuck in this position where we know, because we've gone to good Bible studies, or you've heard enough preachers, or you've read enough of the scripture yourself, that we know, just like Jesus knew. Jesus knew he was the Son of God. He said it right to the priest in Mark. If you take a look in Mark 14, it's there that the high priest says directly to Jesus, "Who are you, really the Son of God? Are you the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus says, "Yes, I am. And you'll see me coming, the Son of Man coming on the clouds of glory," right? So we know it, but the problem is just like Jesus, is that the world around us can't see that we are the Son of God, that we are children, we are sons and daughters of God. They can't see it. And so what ends up happening is that we are really good at being Christians inside the walls of our own home, but that the rest of the world can't see the fact that we are sons and daughters of God, just like Jesus. Do we see it? That Jesus, if Jesus is perfectly representing the Father and the people miss it, I can only imagine if I'm imperfectly representing the Father that people are going to miss it in me too.
Amen.
And so how do we fix this problem? Is that I got people in my life that I want to know Christ. I got people that I know that are connected to me, my next door neighbors that I want to know Jesus. In that I'm their connection to this God through Jesus Christ. And I'm supposed to be representing as a son of the living God. I'm supposed to be representing and bringing Jesus to them. But I'm broken. I can't do it. And people can't see it in me. What do I do? What do I do? Let's take a look at this passage in Mark 15 again, will you? Jesus uttered a loud cry in verse 37 and breathed his last. It's a nice way of saying he died. The curtain tore, but that this is the interesting piece. And when the centurion saw the manner, the way in which he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man is the Son of God." Let's put that into context. Let's think about what a centurion is for a moment. Now, centurion is a soldier, right? Now, in our world, in our culture, we value soldiers. We celebrate them with parades and fireworks. We put them on our Facebook pages when they come home unexpectedly, right? And everyone goes crazy because mom and kids weren't expecting dad to come home from war. And we celebrate that, and maybe we should. But that to a Jewish person, a centurion wasn't that. To a Jewish person, a centurion was the enemy. It would be like, well, it would be like one of the guys that were involved in this chemical attack on Tuesday in Syria. This was the oppressor. This was the enemy. This was the one who we want nothing to do with and that deserves death. This is the one that we're trying to kick out of town that we want nothing to do with. This is the Al-Qaeda folks that we're trying to take out in Yemen. That's what the centurion is. It's the enemy. And yet, the only human in the entire Gospel of Mark who's able to identify Jesus for who he really is who? The enemy. The disciples don't get it. The people who go to church and go to synagogue don't see it. They don't see the real Jesus, though they're walking with him. They don't see who he really is. It's the enemy. And when does the enemy see it? When Jesus breathes his last breath, he goes, wait a minute. There's something up with this guy. People don't die like that. And he breathes his last breath and he says, this one was special. This one really was the Son of God. It was a Roman theologian, the 3rd century, by the name of Tertullian. And he's often quoted with this quote, that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, meaning that when folks like this centurion, who's responsible for seeing Jesus die, sees Jesus die the way he dies. Not just that he died. Everyone's going to die, folks. But sees the way in which he embraces death. Says, there's something different here. There's something weird about this. And that the one who is the enemy, who's trying to kill, suddenly goes, whoa, this really is the representation of God. And maybe the centurion's power is checked. That the centurion thinks, no, I control this person's death. Maybe the centurion's thinking that no, I'm the one. He's the powerless one hanging up there. He can't do anything. I'm the one who's controlling his life. And that suddenly the centurion is challenged and says, no, I can't control him. And says, no, this is the perfect representation of God, the Son of God. So how do I, who am imperfectly able to represent God in the world, able to show people that I am a son, that I am a son of God, I have been adopted into the Father's family. Yes, I can speak with my mouth, and I should. But that if I'm going to take the model of my Savior seriously, that it means that I have to die too. Now, I'm thankful that Paul gives us that wonderful verse, that it is a living sacrifice. Though God may call us to real martyrdom, but that the question really is that when you lay down yourself, when you lay down your own wants, your own desires, when you lay down your own comforts, your own pleasure, that suddenly people do what this centurion does and go, wait a minute. There's something special about this one. They keep dying. and I can't control the way that they're dying. They keep dying, but they keep, there's something unique there. I can't place my finger on it, and all they can go is, there must be something serious about this God thing that you're talking about. You want to impress your neighbors with the gospel of Jesus Christ? Love your neighbor.
Amen.
When I say neighbor, you know, this is the problem with neighbor. We're really good with the Good Samaritan thing, right?
Yeah.
We like to talk, we like that parable, but the problem is that we've interpreted that everybody in the world is my neighbor so much that we've actually missed the fact that the people who live next door have faces and names. And I felt convicted about this myself because I've talked with some of my neighbors, but I don't know as much as I should about them. I want to pray for them. So how do I do it? It's like, I lay my life down for people who might go through my car. That happened 3 weeks ago. I left the car unlocked overnight, and I wake up Saturday morning, and all of the papers in the car are gone through. Thankfully, we didn't have anything valuable in there. But I want to pray for that person. Not because I want to bring justice upon them. Because I want them to know Jesus Christ. I want to lay down my right to persecute them for going through my stuff. To say, there's a better way to live than to go rifling for people's change and computers and whatever other things you find in people's cars. There's salvation in this one. Why? I want to be able to do that. I want to lay my life down. I want to give myself over. I want my desires to take the back seat so that other people can see this one keeps dying and I don't understand. There must be something unique. This one really is a son or daughter of God. Who's that person? Who's that centurion in your life? That centurion that you just look at and you go, man, this person makes no sense to me. Or wow, that person is an agitator to me. Maybe it's the person that shares an office with you. Those of you who have no office, or maybe you share your office with your spouse, which would be a different situation. But that maybe it's, I don't know, maybe it could be anybody. It could be the person checking you out at the grocery store. Because they just aren't moving fast enough, or they're not giving you adequate customer service. How do you lay yourself down to say, I want to be an adequate representation of my Father on earth? I want you to be able to look at me and say, you truly are a son or daughter of God, and that we can say, wow, this person is actually seeing conversion because of the life of Jesus Christ being lived in me. You know the way that Paul says it is this. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. For I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loves me and gave himself for me.
Amen.
So we lay ourselves down and we die. That's bad news. We die. But that the good news is this, is that in dying, that those who most desperately need to hear and see this God get to see and hear it. I want to imagine myself as this centurion. Can you go there with me? Probably a common officer, stuck probably a long way from home. His job is to kill people. Protect the peace. Intimidate. Many of these guys waited to get married until after their service was done. So he's probably a lonely guy, left with the companionship of his other soldiers. Probably has seen battle, maybe skirmishes on the fronts. Particularly if you go a little bit further east from the Holy Land, you start dealing with the Parthians who had horses. You read about them actually in Revelation. And that the Romans couldn't figure out how to defeat these crazy archers on horsemen, on horses, excuse me. And I want to think what it would be like for this guy who's probably wrestling with the depth of his world. Is this really what it's about? Is it really about just pushing people and dominating them? Is that really what life is about? Because what is going to happen to me when I'm no longer the strongest person on the block? When I'm no longer able to be the bully, what happens to me? When I'm too old to be able to lift a spear, are they going to hang me out to dry too? Or if my thoughts don't match the thoughts of Caesar, am I going to land in a bad place? Or, you know what? I really hope I don't need to go into another battle because I would really like to see children someday. And I'm really worried that maybe the next battle is going to be my last. They didn't make a lot of money. And what they did make oftentimes was through, manipulating people. And here this guy is, probably in a place with not a lot of hope. And he comes across this random criminal, in his mind, insurrectionist, that dies in a really odd way. And then I want to imagine that centurion who says, this truly is the Son of God. That maybe that place was a place that hope was sparked in that man's life. That maybe that was the place where he goes, whoa, there is something more than just dominating people into submission. There really is something more than just he who has the biggest gun gets to rule. Maybe there really is the fact that love can overcome hate. I want to believe that about my world. That the centurions of my life who are stuck in a hopeless place can go, wait a minute, they look at me and maybe that spark happens where they go, no, there is something more. There's got to be more than this, and that by looking at your life, by looking at my life, by looking at the life of our church, that they can go, there is something more to this. And if we would just be willing to have the same testimony as Paul, that I have been crucified, that I will lay myself down, I will be the living sacrifice, that this person will see the spark of hope raising in their lives because of our testimony together. Who are the centurions in your life? What are the ways that God's asking you to lay yourself down this morning? We got a 5-day journey to the cross. And we're going to be asked to give up that which we've collected and to let it be buried, so that new life, both in us and around us, can grow.